Well, we've got a lot to trust the Lord for, right? But remember, who are we trusting? The Lord. Now, if y'all trusted me to do something, you in bad shape. But we trust the Lord. He has all power, all that we need. And to be in a dependent posture with God is the greatest place to be in the world. Father, we bow before your presence to thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for what you've done in our hearts and lives. Thank you, oh God, for your presence. Lord, we just want to thank you for David's mom. Thank you that she's with you. And one of the great realities is that, ironically, if they begged her to come back, she wouldn't. Not because she doesn't love her family, because she was born to be in your presence, just like all of us are. And Lord, we pray that you wrap your arms of love and comfort around that family. Lord, that you'll make yourself known, that you'll be with them in sweet, wonderful ways, especially her husband of these 50-some-odd years. Make yourself known. Lord, I pray for all of us here who are going through hard times, and maybe we've suffered loss in our families as well. Meet us at our point of need, oh God. May we, Lord, let you comfort us. May we let others be your mouthpiece in speaking hope and comfort to us. And then help us, those of us who are not going through that right now, help us to be sensitive and compassionate and with open hands and open hearts to come alongside people and let the love of Jesus come through us to bring comfort during their hour of grief and sadness. And so we trust you. And then we pray, Father God, for those brothers and sisters of ours around the world who are struggling and under persecution and pressure. And they're in physical danger, emotional torment, oh God. All because they love you. All because they've identified with Jesus. Lord God, I pray that you will pour out incredible encouragement. I pray that you'll multiply the impact of what they're doing. And even for those who have been given the privilege to die for your sake, I pray that their blood will produce 100-fold. That God, you will work in a great way. That even that the persecutors will be those who have dropped to their knees and surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So work in a great way. And Lord, afflict us with a degree of humility here in the West. Help us to stop looking at Christianity as some little way of life that helps me to have a better life, my best life ever. Lord, that's such nonsense. Help us, oh God, help us to be intentional and to take the favor and the blessing of God that you've given to us and not to have clenched fists, but have open hands to share and to give and to love. Lord, bless, we pray. Be with the Boudrums. Be with what's going on in Trinidad. Encourage their hearts. Turn this around, we pray. And I pray that they will have better appliances, better equipment, better ways of serving the people there. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that narrative or story. We'll just dive right in. I want to summarize, though, what's taking place here. Last week, we talked about primarily about worship and about Mary's response to Jesus. And I made the observation that here in John, this narrative, Jesus is turning a corner and he's headed toward death. John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Really, Jesus is preaching his own eulogy. As I said last week, he's summarizing everything that he has taught his disciples in those 3.5 years. But he's turning from the crowd. He's turning from the confrontations. He's turning. And the hour is approaching for him to die on the cross. It's really interesting what takes place here just prior to this paragraph. There's this plot to kill Lazarus, and I almost think that that is humorous. Think about that. Jesus raised Lazarus, and so they want to kill him, as if to say, Jesus can't do it again? And so there's this plot to kill Lazarus, and you know, and then there's a triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is a declaration Not that he's establishing his kingship, but it's more of a declaration that you've rejected me as king. So now Jesus, and I commented on the other week, when Jesus talks about a seed falling into the ground when we did the series on stewardship. So I'm not going to comment on that. But now Jesus specifically addresses the nature of his death. I've entitled this message, His Glorious Death. His Glorious Death. And you might think it's strange by putting those two words together, glorious death. How is Jesus' death glorious? You know, when you stop and think about crucifixion, how in the world is that glorious? And so I want to say a word about crucifixion. One of the problems that we have, and this is part of this whole cultural Christianity, is that we have sanitized the cross. Yeah, I've got cufflinks with crosses on them. We got jewelry crosses, we got all this. So we sanitize the cross. And we don't remember or think about the brutality of the cross. So we talk about the death of Jesus, just the physical side of it. How in the world would you want to call that glorious? What in the world are you talking about? The Romans took crucifixion to an art form. One of the processes they did, the whole purpose of crucifixion wasn't just to kill you immediately. It was designed to make you suffer. The cross beam, the very first thing they did when they crucified you prior to crucifixion was that there was a scourge or flogging, where they would take a whip, a cat of nine tails, and at the end they would have either pieces of glass or rock that would be tied to it and just really shred your back. And then after that, they would take a cross beam that weighed about 100 pounds average. And you would take that cross, they would take that cross beam and make the person who's to be crucified carry the cross to his place of death. And then when they got to the place of death, there was a 7-foot post that was in the ground. Before they would put you on the post, they would lay you on the ground with that cross beam, and they would take spikes. Spikes were 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch in diameter. And they technically wouldn't drive it through the palm of your hand, they would drive it through your wrists. And after that, they would lift you up and put you on this post. It was called a stipes. But they were particularly brutal, and they knew how to make you suffer. They didn't put you there so that your body would be stretched out. There was a little platform, a sort of a seat, that you would be seated upon, just so that your rib cage would sink down into your lap. And the reason for that was that they wanted you to suffer and feel the pain. And the only way that you could breathe was to... But when you breathed and you lifted yourself up, you felt the excruciating pain. Finally, you just stop trying to lift yourself up. The victim was forced to trade breathing for pain and exhaustion, and eventually died of suffocation. So how is his death glorious? He died a common criminal's death. Murderers were crucified. How in the world was his death glorious? His death was glorious. And by the way, someone mentioned this. We were praying this morning. Why? It seemed that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were more humane than Jesus' crucifixion. You think about that. They just had a humane way of killing, you know, the lamb. They just slit its throat. It's over. And poured the blood out. Why was a son of man, why was a son of God subjected to torture? What makes his death glorious? Here's some good theology. Often when we talk about the death of Jesus on the cross, we quickly say he loved us so much that he died for us. And that is true. That is true. However, what you have to understand was that there is one major piece that needed to be satisfied. God's final judgment on sin. Back in the Old Testament, when they slit the throats of the lamb and spread it on the altar, it was an IOU. It was an IOU. It wasn't a permanent solution. For another year, your sins have been covered. For another year, God had a final solution for sin. Sin is always judged. By the way, sin is always judged. Always judged. God will never violate his holy standard to accommodate sin. Ever. And so when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus had to experience the wrath of God. It was God's wrath and judgment, and crucifixion represented God's bitter hatred for sin. And that's the reason why Jesus had to die that way. He also had to die that way because of his willingness to identify with the lowliest of sinners. So his death was glorious in the sense that it was final. So when he said, "It is finished," he was not just talking about the expiration of his life. When he said it is finished, he was talking about the payment of sin. It's finished, over, never to be repeated again. And again, that's why his death is glorious. It is the supreme, listen to me. The death of Jesus Christ is the supreme accomplishment of history and eternity. That's not overstatement. The death of Jesus is the supreme accomplishment of history and eternity. That's why his death is glorious. Not because of what he went through, but because of what he accomplished. Well, what does the death of Christ represent? And that brings us to our text. In this text, Jesus himself, God's response to him, gives us the four realities of what the death of Jesus represents, both from a profoundly personal way, all the way through an invitation that he gives to the whole world. The first thing that it represents is painful surrender. Remember, we said that Jesus is 100% God, he's 100% man, and I told you last week, anybody that says that they can explain that, get away from them. Theologians call that the hypostatic union of Christ. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man, he was 100% God and 100% man, and there was not the pollution of his nature by the human side of things. He was perfect God and perfect man at the same time. Nevertheless, he was human. He had all the emotions of humanity. All of them. And so here you have Jesus. He's wanting to take his disciples into the interior of his heart. You recall from Matthew chapter 26, and those of us who have been to Israel, we were in the very Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus took his disciples, and he just wanted them to watch with him. He took Peter, James, and John, and said, could you just watch with me? And here he says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Do you hear the emotional confliction? Do you hear it? Do you hear it? Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this hour I've come. It's the same that he prayed in Matthew 26. Father, let this bitter cup pass from me. Everything in my humanity, I don't want to drink this. And by the way, the bitter cup there was not his death. I happen to believe it's not his death necessarily, because there have been thousands of people who died on the cross before. It wasn't his death. But Jesus obviously understood what his death was accomplishing and what was going to take place on that cross at a certain moment. Paul helps us understand in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the bitter cup. Because God cannot look upon sin. His Son had never been separated from the Father in eternity past. Neither will he ever again be separated from him. But because of your sin and my sin was placed upon him, a holy God cannot tolerate sin. He turned his back on his Son. So when Jesus says, "I'm in turmoil," he uses a very strong, particular Greek word. Tetraktai. It means to be stirred profoundly. It means to be agitated. It means conflicted. Our Savior didn't want to do it in his humanity. In this hour, Jesus was born for the very purpose of bringing him to this hour. Jesus was born to be crucified. Jesus was born to pay for sin. He was born for that. His incarnation was a death sentence. He was born for that. And please don't embrace some vanilla Christianity that downplays the cross. Jesus does not exist to help you to have a better lifestyle. He doesn't exist to help me to have a better lifestyle. Stop pimping him. Stop pimping him. He came to die for the ultimate solution, to take care of our sin in our mess. And stop making yourself better than you are. We need to stop making ourselves better than we are. It's for this hour, this very hour, that I've come. You know, it's like Jesus, not to be overly dramatic, but he's on death row. He's on death row. The appeal has been heard, and the appeal denied. And he's counting the time. I'm going to die, and my Father's going to turn his back on me. I'm going to be a substitute for sin. And I'm going to feel my Father's wrath. Sit in that for a moment. as human beings, we can't fathom it. We can't fathom it. Oh, we would die for our kids. We'll die for our family members. We'll die for that. But ain't a person alive ever bore the weight of the sin of the world on their shoulders. We may have died for our own sin, been culpable for our own mess, done something that demands a death penalty, but not one of us has ever died or will ever die bearing the culpability of others and the sin of the world. But he surrenders. That's the second part of verse 28. He says, Father, Father. He says three words. Glorify your name. Remember I said last week that worship in the Bible, the worship and glory go together. They are like two sides of one coin. When we worship, we give glory. We worship, we give glory. When we worship, we give up our glory to declare his glory. But I also said that worship involves sacrifice. The very first place that it was ever used in the Bible was Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is offering up his son, sacrifice his son, that's when worship is used. And so sometimes the only way that God can get glory is when I make a sacrifice. The only way to glorify God is not to just raise your hands when we're singing worship songs. I do that myself. But the real glory that comes to God is when I give up something. And Jesus is saying, look, your mission, your plan, what you want done is greater and better and more desirable than my comfort. And if it will glorify you by me paying the ultimate price, take my life. Take my life. Now, we too should determine to glorify his name despite conflicting emotions and the pain that it might cause. This is mature Christianity. Christianity also is the way of the cross. Sometimes God will ask me to make supreme sacrifices. But isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, isn't it? He's in jail. He realizes that his life probably is going to be taken from him. History recounts that his head was decapitated, chopped off. And so what does he say in Philippians 1? He says, for I have determined, whether by life or by death, Christ will be honored in my body. I've made a decision. If it's a trade-off between the glory of God and my personal comfort and satisfaction, I ain't making that trade-off. There's no decision to be made. I am going to glorify him no matter what. My life belongs to him. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to glorify him. I'll die for him. And those in the persecuted church, these people around the world, they've made that decision. What kind of fool are we to choose square footage over allegiance to Jesus? What kind of idiots are we to choose promotion on our jobs, more money over allegiance to Jesus? We here in the West have been intoxicated with consumerism and materialism. It is our God. We will not give that up. We'll sanctify it, we'll justify it, we'll rip verses out of context to make sure that we're putting cotton in our lives, anything to tamper down the honor and glory of God. But our crucified Savior said, nevertheless, at the end of the day, it's not what I want. It's what God wants. So we see this turmoil. Man. But we also see not only this inner struggle, we also see God's amazing affirmation of his son. When he releases himself to the care of God, he says,
Your glory is everything. I was born for this reason. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
How does God respond? Verse 28 says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. You know, three occasions during the earthly ministry of Jesus where God spoke from heaven. All three occasions has to do with affirming his son. The first occasion was Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The second occasion was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he revealed his glory along with Elijah and Moses. And again, the voice from heaven, he's my beloved son. And this is the third and the final time when the crowd is around and his disciples are there and he's expressing his agony, his agitation, his confliction. And yet in the midst of all of that pain, he surrenders and says, not my will but yours. I will glorify your name. And his father speaks from heaven, son, you have always glorified my name, and you will glorify my name. I think some scholars say that goes all the way back to eternity past. I happen to believe in context of the Gospel of John. I won't argue over this. I think it refers to his incarnation and earthly ministry. Jesus is saying, you have glorified me in your incarnation. You have glorified me in your earthly ministry. You did the will of the Father through these miracles. You've demonstrated who I am through your earthly ministry. But I also think that this means on that cross, what is bitter, what is painful, what is hellacious, what is just out of the imagination, even me turning my back on you, you're going to glorify my name. And not only there at the cross, the resurrection will glorify my name. The future will glorify my name. For you will come back not as a suffering servant, but as a reigning king. You will glorify my name. I am proud of you, son. You're doing what I called you to do. You're doing what we agreed upon in eternity past. You're the final solution for sin. There is no other way. But you will be glorified. He's glorified in our lives, isn't he? Those of us sitting here, we've experienced Christ. He has forgiven us of our sins. He's given us hope. He's given us a future. He has changed us. He has broken the chains in our lives. He is being glorified by billions of people around the world. So his father speaks from heaven. Now, the response of the people is confusion, but awe. Verse 29 says, it's amazing. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. I actually think that they heard his voice, but they couldn't discern what it was. And the crowd goes, what was that? Oh, it's amazing. There's a human element I want to get back here to here with. Jesus in his humanity may have been saying to the Father, and I know his humanity is speaking here, don't forget about me. When I read this text, studying this week, my eyes filled with tears because I had a memory that just flashed to my mind. My sister, when she was dying, my oldest sister, when she was dying in 2002, she had breast cancer. And she knew the end was coming. My childhood family nickname is CW. So while I was visiting her, she turned and looked at me and she started crying. She said, CW, don't forget about me. Don't forget about me. I won't forget you. I'm not trying to be dramatic here, but I wonder if that's what Jesus was saying to his father. And his father says, no, son. No, son. I have glorified you, and I will glorify you. The crowd didn't get it. And by the way, I don't want to make too much of this application, but the crowd still doesn't get it. They don't get it. Some of you here who are not yet believers, you're probably thinking, this sucker's crazy. Well, he's getting all bent out of shape about this stuff. They didn't get it. Well, there's this third picture here. Jesus underscores this glorious accomplishment. I guess I've already stepped into this, but verses 30 through 33, listen to these words. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. And I think what he was saying is to the crowd, look, God is validating me. God is validating me. God is validating me. God is validating you. In these 3 years that I've been with you, there's been miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and we've done the will of the Father, and you still refuse to listen. This voice from heaven, yes, it's comforting me, but it's more for your sake that God is confirming in your presence what I am really all about. And then verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. One of the things that we do not preach enough about when we preach and share the gospel is that we don't talk enough about judgment. At the core, the gospel says that judgment on sin has taken place. And that's what Jesus means here about his death. His death, again, and I'm all for the love of God, don't get me wrong, it is severe, amazing, incredible love, that reckless love even, that runs us down. I got it, love that song. Love it. But it's also about payment. It's about justice. God's righteous demands, and the death of Jesus is judgment that is exercised on the world. Verse 31 tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was a judgment on the world. What do you mean? Well, number one, evil was atoned for. Evil had to be taken care of. Payment of sin had to be taken care of. And so that's an expression of judgment. Secondly, the world's goals and standards and religions were shown to be false. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he did not stand in line as one of many ways to get to God. Sorry, I ain't PC at this point. Christianity is extraordinarily narrow. That is true. It is true. Tolerance is compromise at this point. Now, I didn't say that Christianity, you know, you force people into it and we are belligerent and not civil and unloving. But the truth of the matter is, no, they're not multiple ways to God. They're not multiple ways to God. You can think that maybe your way and your philosophy or what you've read and this kind of thing. Jesus says, based upon this, we'll see this in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, listen, universally exclusive, he says, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not a life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the reason why he could say that is because I'm the one who died as a substitute for your sin. The wrath of God was poured out on me. And I rose again on the third day. He's the only religious leader in history that can give us objective, verifiable evidence of an empty tomb. So I'm not here fussing, but I just want to clarify a few things. Don't get seduced into thinking in the name of being magnanimous and sensitive and tolerant and all these things that Christianity is one among many ways that will lead you to heaven. It is the only way that will lead you to heaven. Because Jesus paid it all. So there's judgment. Judgment. And I think this judgment also, he says, Satan and his power over people were defeated. Satan and his power over people, they now can be delivered from the domain of darkness. If there's no crucifixion, there are no chains that are broken. If there's no crucifixion, there's no forgiveness. If there's no crucifixion, there's no deliverance. There is no payment. The devil was dealt with at Calvary. His power was broken at Calvary. The resurrection tells us when Jesus rose from the dead, it validates that what he accomplished was indeed the reality. In a certain sense, you can't separate cross and resurrection. It's the whole piece. So Jesus walks the crowd through this. In verse 32, he says, use the expression, lifted up from the earth. What does this refer to? Well, it refers specifically to Jesus' crucifixion. That's what he's talking about, lifted up from the earth. But I think it's an allusion to Numbers 21, verse 9, where there's the plague of serpents in the wilderness. Because of Israel's sin and their rebellion and this kind of thing, God allowed these poisonous serpents to come in and to bite them. But their only way of deliverance was that there was a bronze serpent, and when that bronze serpent was lifted up, when they looked to the bronze serpent, those who had been bitten, they were healed. You get the word picture here. Those of us who have been bitten by the disease of sin, we carry with us a death warrant. We're dying. And the only way to be delivered from that death is to look to Jesus. Sin is a deadly snake that's killing us. You can't manage it away. You can't bootstrap it away. You can't counsel it away. You can't behavioral modification it away. You improve one area, you messed up in a couple of other areas. The solution is found in Jesus. If I be lifted up, he says, I'll draw all men to myself. Look to Jesus and you will live. Now, we'll draw all people to myself. That has been greatly misunderstood. There's some people who believe in a universalism that will claim this text. They say, you see, that's what Jesus said. They go to this passage and they go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And they say, you see, people don't really need to believe and repent of their sin. They don't really need to do that. Why? Because Jesus accomplished that. He says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, they have problems with English grammar, for one thing, and understanding the text there. Even apart from that, he says, will draw. It is the drawing, and not it doesn't guarantee conversion. But I will draw all men to it. They say, well, you see that? You don't need to tell people to believe or even repent of their sins. You just need to inform them that they're saved. Okay. You can inform me that I'm a billionaire too. Well, that's not what it means. It's not a guarantee even that all people will be saved. That's not what he's saying here. What is he saying? The death of Christ is not a guarantee that all people will be saved. It is a guarantee that those who turn to him will be saved. The drawing. No one comes to the Father, John 6 says, unless he draws them. It is the turning. Furthermore, what I want to say, this all people will be saved means that he will draw all people indiscriminately. What do you mean by that? Those saved will include not only Jews, but those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And Jesus will repeat that in his high priestly prayer over in John chapter 17. It is the vision that's given in Revelation 5:9 that out of every tribe and every nation. So the all people doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. The all people means that there'll be a universal response among all people to the gospel. So if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Well, the very fourth and the final result, an implication of the cross, is that the cross always implies an urgent invitation. The cross is not passive. Did you hear what I said? Listen to me. The cross is not passive. The cross is meant to be disruptive. The cross is meant to be profoundly disturbing. The cross is meant to be irritating to people who don't want to change. People don't want to deal with the cross. They want to deal with Jesus in a revisionist way, repackage who he is, and extract the moral teachings and those things that are pleasant and acceptable. Golden rule-ish, and even that stuff can't be done apart from all those wonderful things. We want to veneer it, but when you get to Calvary, you start messing with people, because the cross was intended to be disruptive. The cross demands decision and choice. And that's what's disturbing. The cross conflicts with what I want to do. That's problematic. The cross will not tolerate your selfishness or my selfishness. That's a problem. The cross will not endorse my immorality. That's a problem. The cross will not endorse my lying and deceiving behavior. That's a problem. The cross will not allow me to mistreat people. The cross will not allow me to embrace injustice. The cross will not allow me to be condescending. The cross will not allow me to be dismissive. So when you talk about the cross draws a line in the sand. The cross expresses God's holiness and righteousness. The cross demands submission. The cross demands turning. And that's the reason why people have a problem with the cross. That's the reason why some Christians have a problem with the cross. So the cross always implies decision and choice, never neutrality. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. You can cuss him out, you can turn him off, you can walk away from him, but you can't be neutral about him. And so here he says, so I land a plane here. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You know, and I can imagine Jesus, "You ain't got it. 3 years. You still haven't got it." And in the back of their mind, and I don't want to get too hard on these people, what they were thinking, the crowd was confused and they were puzzled. They were puzzled because they heard that Messiah, when the Messiah come, he would establish his kingdom and he would rule and reign forever. Forever. And that is the portrait of Messiah in the Old Testament. But these folks had skipped over Isaiah 53. They had skipped over the prophetic psalm in Psalm 22 about a suffering Messiah who was afflicted for us and wounded for our iniquities and died in our place. They didn't see that. See, the they did not really embrace the reality that before the Messiah would rule and reign, sin had to be taken care of. And so they had mixed messages. They wanted Jesus to establish his kingdom to overthrow the Romans. And Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to do that later on in the millennial kingdom. I am coming back a second time, and I will sit on my throne. But before I can sit on my throne, I have to take Satan off of his throne. And what I have to do is I got to pay for the sin of the world. So they misunderstood that. And Jesus gives them clarification in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And I think what Jesus is saying here, look, little while, your opportunity is limited. And by the way, so is ours. Now, I know that he's talking about his earthly ministry. He's talking about little while, literally. He said, I don't have long. I'm going to die. And your opportunity to respond to me is limited. But I also think, flipping that around, life is limited. Don't get arrogant. Don't assume that you control the eventualities in your life, because none of us do. And our opportunity is limited. The darkness that he refers to is that the night was coming in which evil powers would hold sway over people. And Jesus said, if you don't trust me, if you don't turn to me, you're out on your own. I'm not preaching a turn or burn, but I guess I am. Actually, there's nothing wrong with that. We have, made it a pejorative. But actually, it's true. You need to turn to him, respond to him. And Jesus is saying, darkness is coming. Don't stumble through life without knowing what life is all about. Did you hear what I just said? Listen. I'm almost done here. I just want to plead with you. Do not stumble through life without knowing what life is all about. Don't waste it. You were born for a relationship with God. You were born to be forgiven. We were born to be set free. Why would we stumble through life? Why would we continue to gamble with our lives? Why would we resist the solution to our powerlessness, our emptiness, our loneliness? And yet people do it all the time. Stumbling through life. And Jesus said, as we pointed out in John chapter 10, I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. The offer is given to us. And if you're here today and you're not sure that Jesus Christ is in your heart and life, please receive this the right way. You need to get some urgency about you. Get some urgency about yourself. The writer of Hebrews says, now, wait a minute. Don't act like you got all the time in the world. The day you hear my voice, harden not your heart. He loves us. The severity of his love is seen in the lengths that he went through to slay his own son that we might be free. And the only response to Jesus is to say, Lord, I yield. Cleanse me. Forgive me. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, y'all know me. I'm preaching to myself. Let me tell you something. You get some urgency about your life. Get some urgency about your Christianity. Stop dinking around with stuff. Stop the slipping and the sliding and the cuddling of sin. And because the cross says, God says through the cross, I ain't tolerating that. I paid for that. I'll give you power to overcome that, but I ain't endorsing that. I'm not endorsing that behavior. In fact, there's a price to be paid. Yieldedness. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the staff members, Stephen ministers, to come forward at this time. Elders are in this service. This is our prayer team. If there's any prayer needs that you have, we'd love to meet you up front and pray for you. But I want to tell you, I plead with you in Jesus' name. Do not leave this place. If you sense that what I shared from God's word today makes sense to you, we don't control our lives. And right now is the time to say yes to Jesus, to turn from your sin and receive him as your Savior and Lord. I realize some of us may still have questions, and that's fine. But may I suggest to you that you hurry up and get your questions answered? Don't dilly-dally with it, because your life is precious. In fact, we have a class here called Ask Your Questions. Get in that class and ask your questions. Christianity is not fragile. The Bible's not weak. And God is not anti-intellectual. There are answers. But remember, what's at stake is not just the answer to your question. Ultimately, what's at stake is your eternal destiny. Get your question answered. Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you, oh God, for the power of your word. Lord, help me in my feeble attempts to articulate the glories of Calvary. Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful. I pray that we will leave this place and that we will be witnesses. Those of us who know you as Savior and Lord, that we will not keep this message bottled up inside of us. Why should we hold on to it when people need to hear about what Jesus accomplished? Send us forth, we pray, on our jobs, in our communities, in our schools, wherever we may be, to announce the wonderful forgiveness that comes through a Savior who died on the cross in our place and for our sin. We love you, Lord. Thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.